And I wonder, how could you have missed the opportunity to be changed by this Laban? How could you have lived for 20 years in the shadow of grace without once daring to step into its transformative light? And I wonder about our own lives. How often do we live in the shadow of grace?
That's Dr. Anne Zaki, and today we'll hear her sermon entitled, In the Shadow of Grace. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4244 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. And today on Day One, we are honored to welcome Dr. Anne Zaki, a preacher, practical theologian, and scholar of global Christianity. Dr. Zaki serves as assistant professor of preaching and practical theology at the Evangelical Theological Seminary in Cairo, Egypt. She holds a PhD in theology with a concentration in preaching from Fuller Theological Seminary and is the author of As Those with Hope, Preaching in Times of Crisis. Anne Zaki, what an absolute thrill to have you on Day One. Welcome.
Thank you, Katie. Happy to be here.
You are coming to us from the beautiful city of Cairo, Egypt. Is that correct?
Yes, right in my office at the seminary in Cairo.
And many American Christians know surprisingly little about the Christian community in Egypt. What do you wish that Christians elsewhere understood about the Egyptian church?
First, the historicity of the church. The Egyptian church has been around since the day of Pentecost, and evangelist Mark came and evangelized and discipled the first believers 2,000 years ago. Secondly, I would like them to know that this is a resilient church. Yes. It's by God's grace that we're still here today. We've gone through a lot in our history, and we're still standing, we're still spreading, we're still missional. And it's only God who's preserved us. It's only God who has kept our vision fresh. So I think this is what I'd like the global church to know about the Egyptian church.
You have spent so much of your career coming back and forth between the United States and Egypt in terms of your education and your ministry. It's just the perspective you have is so valuable in terms of you really have a front row seat to the global church. Say more about what do you think are the most important things happening in the global church right now that we should know about?
God is active and is on the move. Everywhere I go, I'm so encouraged by what God is doing and what the church is being awakened to do in its call and in its mission. And it's really impressive how people are still choosing the long obedience in the same direction way of following Christ. And I see fruit, and I see Christ's promises that we would do greater things. We don't hear that in the news, where we don't hear how the church is thriving and growing and is impacting our world. But that's always been the Christ way. We do things slowly, we do things quietly, and yet the impact is lasting.
Women's leadership in the church has always been important from its inception. Are there women theologians or preachers or spiritual leaders specifically for you that have really been important or have really shown a light in terms of leadership in the church?
I was privileged to have so many women leaders in my life since my childhood. I'll start with my mother, actually. My mother is an incredible leader in the church. My father is a pastor. My mother had her own career, but she was basically a co-pastor, an incredible shepherd of the sheep, a great teacher, a humble leader that always pushed other people to do what God has given them to do. So she was truly an enabler, an empowerer. But I've also had incredible preachers like Pastor Mary Holst during my university years, who's truly impacted how I preach, and my love for preaching came from sitting under her preaching for several years. I love reading and listening to people like Barbara Brown Taylor and Ellen Davis. These are incredible women of faith who really take God's word seriously and know how to preach it like a woman and not try to fit into a man's voice or a man's pulpit, but actually to bring the word into a woman's pulpit and then deliver it like a woman. Mm. Kind of like Deborah said, you know, I'm a mother for Israel. I hear these women's sermons and preaching, and I think the same thing. Mm-hmm.
I understand that when you first arrived in North America, people asked some wonderfully naive questions about growing up in Egypt. Can you tell us some of those? And what have those experiences taught you just about, you know, curiosity and misunderstanding and across cultural lines?
Well, I have to say, when I went first to the West, it was the mid-90s, so before the world of the internet. And the West was kind of closed on itself. I should say North America. Europe was more engaged and formed just because of the geographical proximity. But it felt to me back then that Canada and the U.S. were this big island, quite isolated from the rest of the world by these two oceans. And so the knowledge was not as accessible as it is today. So my experience, for example, in the mid-90s is very different than my son's experience just now, as they are also studying in the U.S. So yeah, I got questions like, you know, so you're from Egypt, do you live in a pyramid? Do you go to school on a camel? You know, initially I was shocked, and then it took me about 2 weeks to start playing with it. And I thought, you know, yes. And you know, because all the camels look alike, it's really tricky to pull out your license when you get stopped on the road. And then you really have to prove that this is your camel and it's not a stolen camel. And anyway, I just started having fun with it and I made great friends. And here we are, 30 years later. Later, we're still friends because of those conversations.
And how does your international perspective, and not just you've traveled a little bit, but deep learning in cultures that are quite different from one another, how has that affected how you read scripture?
Again, I think it's by God's grace that we can step into somebody else's shoes. We can stand where somebody else stands and see from their angle.
Yep.
Because as long as we're only exposed to our own angle, we think that that's the world. And it turns out that world is very small, very limited. And then when you have the privilege of being invited to step outside of your own life, your own zone, your own perspective, then you start seeing that the church is so much bigger. And therefore, God's word has to be a lot bigger for that big church. It cannot just be this one perspective, this one angle that serves my church or that helps build my church. And so exposure to other peoples and nations really stretches out your horizons in a way that staying in your own culture, staying in your own space could never afford you. And I think that as the world of scripture gets bigger, your world of the church gets bigger. And as the world of the church gets bigger, your world of scripture gets bigger. And therefore, you start feeling like, I am just now starting to get a hint of how expansive this kingdom of God is.
And what does faithful Christian witness look like when Christians are in the minority?
Yes. So we live in an area where we don't have the freedoms that the church has in the West. The church in the global South in general tends to be a minority. So Asia, Africa, Latin America, the Middle East. And then your biggest evangelistic tool and your most effective witness becomes your daily life. Not so much programs and resources, but how you live so differently among the majority, so much so that you get them curious about these differences, so much so that they start asking about the reason of our hope, the secrets behind our faith. And that's when we train our people to always be ready. So Peter's words are the same words that are true for us today. Always be ready to answer when people ask. When you're a church in these closed communities, you don't have the freedom to start a conversation, but you have the right to answer once the conversation starts. So our job is to get the conversation started without starting it. And the only way to do that is to live so differently, to let your light shine so bright that people can't help but stop and ask, what is going on? Why are you like this? Why are your marriages different than our marriages? Why are you raising your kids differently than we raise our kids? Why do you deal with conflict and reconciliation in a way that's different than us? What can you teach us about forgiveness? What can you teach us about the love of enemy? That's when you get them curious, and that's when the conversation starts without you starting it.
Yes. I've heard it said that there is a connection between the fact that the Global South is where Christianity is flourishing and the Global South is where Christianity is not dominant. Do you think that there's a way in which Christianity blooms best when it is not part of the empire and part of the system, but when it is coming up from underneath?
It's not about what I think. It's about historical evidence.
Amen.
And it's about Christ's ethics. I mean, this is how Jesus lived. He never tried to line up with power. In fact, he spoke prophetically to power. And he was always clear about the fact that he comes from a different kingdom and he's not interested in this kingdom. He's building towards another kingdom. And so whether you're a church in the West or the East, whether you are a church that is a minority or among the majority, any church that follows Christ's way of dealing with power, of Christ's way of building his kingdom, will be a suffering church.
Yep.
Because it will be going against the grain of accumulating power, of imposing control.
And I had the great privilege of meeting you recently, and you were sharing about a very relevant part of your research, which is, how is it that we best preach in times of crisis and in times of global chaos? Could you just name sort of the context for how you came to that research question?
The question came to me first as I was living through the Egyptian Revolution here in Egypt, the first one and the second one in 2011 and 2013, and listening to many, many hundreds of sermons during those 2 years. And seeing how the preachers were really reacting to the events around us, political, economic, social. And I just had a hint that we were not prepared for the moment. And so I thought, this is what I want to research. I want to research what is the role of preaching in times of crisis so that when the next crisis hits, and it's a matter of when, not if, crises come in cycles, and so one goes, the next one is preparing to arrive. And that's worldwide. That's not just Egypt, and that's not just political. This is even in our own small families. Crisis goes out, crisis comes back, or comes in a different form, or comes in a new crisis. Yep. So I wanted to prepare and empower my preaching students to be ready for the next crisis, to speak hope, to speak out of the lens of scripture and not simply to rename what the media is saying, but just in Christian language, or reframe what the politicians are saying, but just baptize it with a few Christian vocab. I wanted them to be ready to actually speak gospel truth to people's lives in the middle of crisis, because I think that crisis is an incredible opportunity for change, because it's the time when people are disoriented and they're trying to find a new orientation. And what better orientation to offer them than the gospel of Christ? So if we're not ready, we're missing an incredible opportunity to change our world, our societies, our economics, our politics to the kingdom of God's ethics and God's principles. Look throughout history and you'll see that the church spread and thrived when there were troubled times and when there was turmoil, when there was crisis, when there was trouble, because people no longer know what to center their lives around, how to orient their lives. They are standing on shaky grounds. The things that they thought would stand forever, the pillars that they thought could support them, when all of that collapses and falls, that's when the gospel has the best opportunity to come and give a solid replacement for all that fell apart.
Now, listen for God's word as we hear from the book of Genesis, chapter 29, verses 14b through 30.
After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl, Zilpah, to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, Dr. Ann Zaki's sermon entitled, In the Shadow of Grace.
In Genesis 29, we meet a very different Jacob than the one we're used to seeing at his father's tent. The one who's sitting today at his uncle's tent, Laban, is a very different man, not fully transformed, but semi-transformed. Something happened to him in his journey between going from his father's tent after receiving Isaac's blessing to arriving at his uncle's tent. He has a dream, and in that dream, he has a vision of God himself, and the Lord blesses him. And he gives him the promise that he gave to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. So when he enters Laban's tent, Jacob is changed by the power of God's grace. Jacob is not the deceiver that we're used to hearing about. Jacob is now a good man, a man who's in love with this woman that he met at a well and found out that she's his cousin. He stays for a month at his uncle's home, and then he decides to propose, and the uncle agrees. And his proposal and the dowry that he pays is a lot more than one would expect at that time. It's possible because he was so in love and he just wanted to make sure that he got a yes from his father-in-law. But it's also possible that he had heard about his uncle's greed, that he was a man that always wanted more. Not simply more possessions, more wealth, just more of everything, more of anything. Laban is driven by a hunger that is never satisfied, a hunger for wealth, a hunger for security, a hunger for recognition, for appreciation, for power, for being in control. And he was going to satisfy that hunger no matter what it cost, even if it cost his own daughter's happiness. That was Laban. That's probably why we don't hear a lot of sermons about Laban. Because Laban exposes the human heart. Laban exposes us. Laban is a statement on our world's affairs, one that is centered around its own hunger for more, one that is never satisfied with enough. Laban sees people around him not as ends in themselves, but as means to what he wants, to what he wants to accumulate, to how he wants to satisfy his own hunger. And yes, those people could be as close to him as his own daughters. The problem is, in that circle of greed, everybody loses. Leah lost, Rachel lost, Jacob lost, the people who attended the great feast of the wedding night lost when they saw the deception of a father to his daughter, of a father to his son-in-law, his nephew. And sadly, even Laban himself lost. The greedy man loses too, even though he thinks he's going to win. He lost his daughter's happiness and a reconciled life together. They lived as enemies for as long as they lived. And the daughter that he thought he was going to protect by providing a husband for her, she lived miserably, knowing that she was hated by her own husband. He lost Jacob's trust. He was a reason for others to stumble, who watched how he dealt with his own hunger, how he manipulated people and situations, how he took advantage of the ones that are closest to him. Laban himself, who once had a full house with his sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughter, at the end ended up being all by himself at his dining table, without his daughters, without his grandkids, without the son-in-law that was the reason for the blessing that he had received. He himself confessed that and admitted it. I know that the Lord had blessed me because of you. Everybody loses in the circle of greed. Laban exposes our hearts, because in our own circles, in our families, till this day, Laban's heart lives on in our hearts. We too take advantage of people. We too manipulate others. We too prefer our own advantage to other people's good. When we hear the word inheritance shared between siblings, we don't hear a word of blessing as God had intended it to be from one generation to the next. We hear scandals about broken relationships between siblings, between parents and children. In our workplace, we see examples of employees being exploited, of workers being overlooked, of employers asking, what can I get, instead of asking, how can I help my employees thrive and flourish? We value productivity over people. In our university campuses, we see students fighting for grades, how to be first, even if integrity is compromised, because my grades give me value, appreciation, recognition. My grades satisfy that hunger that is never satisfied. We see it in our relationships when we insist to always be right, when we turn every conversation into a conversation about us, our pain, our needs, our goals, our dreams. We magnify our needs above others' needs. We expect loyalty from others even though we hesitate to offer it to them. In our church, how often do our leaders and lay leaders burn out because programs take priority over people? Because our ministry has to have the better reports. Even in our world, we have enough research and evidence to prove that our earth, as God has created it, even with all the damage that we've done to it, our earth is capable of producing enough food for all people to eat. And yet we still hear of famine. It's not for lack of resources, and it's not for lack of technology to transport such resources around the planet. But it's our greedy hearts that want to hoard all of these resources just for us, even when we have plenty. And how ironic it is that the nations that are most wealthy tend to show the most greed. It's because they're centered around that hunger deep within them. And that's what drives the need for more. It's just not enough. We need more wealth, more recognition, more power, more security, more appreciation. And so we accumulate money, popularity, educational credentials, ministries. I'm sad to say that sometimes we even accumulate wars just to prove that we are in control of this planet. The problem with greed is that it's so deceiving. The mask is hard to remove. So Laban hides his greed behind, well, it's our tradition that the oldest gets married first. As if he didn't know that tradition 7 years before when Jacob asked for Rachel. And sometimes it wears the mask of looking after the other. I'm just looking after my older daughter. Who else is going to marry her with this handicap? And sometimes it looks like niceness. Looking after my nephew. Greed can be very deceiving and can hide behind tradition and the pretense of looking after other people when all the while we're just looking after ourselves. The irony of this is that the very people that get up in front of cameras and they want to end wars are the same ones that are buying stocks in the war weapon machinery. Greed can be very deceiving. That's why Laban makes us uncomfortable, because his story exposes the human heart, our hearts, and the state of our world today. And yet that's not even the worst that we get from Laban's story. When I look at who Laban lived with for 20 years, Jacob, the evidence of God's transforming power of grace. Jacob, the witness to a sacrificial love to Rachel. And I wonder, how could you have missed the opportunity to be changed by this Laban? How could you have lived for 20 years in the shadow of grace without once daring to step into its light, its transformative light? And I wonder about our own lives. How often do we live in the shadow of grace? How often do we remain unchanged, even as our tongues memorize songs about grace, about love, about the cross, about our God? And yet, we don't dare to step into the light. We stay in the shadows and we remain unchanged. That is not the way or the life that God had intended for us. That is not the life that God had revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on his way to Laban's tent. When God blessed Jacob, he blessed him as a man that is there to receive and count his blessings, not as a man who's going to grasp and count his possessions. God said, your job is to fear me, to walk in my ways, and I will bless you and I will make you prosper. What God promised Jacob, it's the image we get in Psalm 128. It's the image of a man who walks in God's ways, who fears God, and is blessed in turn by God. It's the image that Laban could never perceive, could never be inspired by. Psalm 128 describes this man by saying, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor, Jacob. But Laban wanted to eat the fruit of Jacob's labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And we know that Israel was the new name that God gave to Jacob after he blessed him. If Laban missed all the opportunities to be inspired and transformed by the model of Jacob living in his life for 20 years, then we have no excuse to not be inspired and changed by the model that Jesus himself lived among us for 2,000 years, we've been hearing the story of how this God-man lived, how he always put the interests of others before his own interests, how his grace transformed all the lives that touched him, and how his sacrificial love reached its climax for his bride, not in labor of 14 years, but in a labor that none of us could perform, in lifting a curse that we were all under that we could never lift off ourselves. Psalm 128 is about a man, a God who became man, who was blessed by his father because he walked in his ways, because he feared the Lord. Listen to the psalm again, and this time think about Christ, not Jacob. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife, your bride, your church will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons and daughters of faith will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And we know that Israel is also the name given to Christ. Christ, who is the true vine, unlike the old vine of the Old Testament, the old people of God, who could never produce fruit that would last. Jesus is the true vine, and we are the branches, and we are all invited to a full table with all of his sons and daughters in the faith, because we have been transformed by the power of grace, because we have been inspired by his sacrificial love to his bride, to us. The story of Laban makes us uncomfortable because it exposes our lives in the shadow of grace. But the story of Christ makes us inspired and confident to step out of that life in the shadows of grace, straight into the light of grace, so that we can be transformed from our greed to our love, our grace, our satisfaction in Christ. And it was Jesus himself who said, "You want to deal with the hunger inside of you that is never satisfied? Listen, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Our preacher today was Dr. Ann Zaki. For a free transcript of her sermon, In the Shadow of Grace, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Friends, one of the great joys of Day One is that every week we're reminded that the church is so much bigger than our own congregations or denominations or even our own country. This ministry brings together faithful preachers from across the Christian family, including voices like today's from Egypt, helping us hear the gospel through the experiences of the global church. And of course, that kind of ministry takes resources. If you believe the church is strengthened when we listen to one another across cultures and traditions, would you consider supporting Day One? Your generosity helps us continue bringing these remarkable voices to listeners around the world. To make a gift, visit dayone.org/donate or mail your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia 30319. Thank you for helping Day One keep the church's global conversation going. Next week on Day One, as we continue through the season after Pentecost, we meet Jacob at the edge of the Jabbok, surrounded by conflict and with nowhere safe to go. Reverend Dr. Kimberly Wagner of Princeton Theological Seminary returns to day one to bring us blessed wrestling, drawn from Genesis 32. Jacob's struggle reflects those seasons when we feel overwhelmed by forces beyond our control, even as we recognize our own part in the brokenness around us. Yet, as Kimberly Wagner will remind us, God does not watch from a distance. God gets down in the dirt, stays with Jacob through the night, and reveals that blessing and struggle are not mutually exclusive. That's Reverend Dr. Kimberly Wagner, next week on Day One.
And thank you so much for that rich, fantastic sermon. And I found myself thinking, especially as, you know, you really investigated theological anthropology in a lot of ways, like really like some in thinking about who we are and our greed and how it gets in the way. And I'm wondering how your preaching has been informed by your training as a psychologist.
Very deeply, actually. I feel like my preaching is informed by my psychology as much as by my theology.
That's a big statement.
It's my background as a psychologist definitely gives me different lenses when I read scripture, when I read the world, when I see the church. And it's been an incredible honor and gift to be able to train at schools that actually integrate those two fields and don't see them as conflicting or as a threat to one another. So I feel like I have gained so much from the wisdom of theologians and psychologists who were able to integrate their faith and their learning, their theology and their different fields of specialization. And I can definitely see it informing how I preach.
I think you and I need to do a whole nother episode just on the beginnings of the field of psychology 120 years ago and how it came out of theology and how that those two branches really belong together in so many ways. Anyway, yes.
Yes, yes.
So as an Egyptian Christian, how do you navigate the fact that Egypt is often portrayed negatively in scripture?
Yes, that is a hard one, and not just Egyptians deal with this. Any of the ancient peoples, so Palestinians and Syrians and Lebanese, they just happen to have different names of their peoples in English than us. Ours is still the same. So people do identify us with Pharaoh and the plagues and the hard time that we gave to God's people. Now, historically, it's been proven that that Pharaoh was not actually Egyptian, that that was a colonizer of the time. So just
That's important.
Clear that out of the way. But also, I try to remind people who have that view that Egyptians have also been kind in other biblical stories. We were kind to Joseph, and we were kind to Moses, and actually, we were very kind to Jeremiah, and we were most kind to Jesus. We took him in as a refugee in our country when his own people wanted to end his life. So when you think of Egypt and when you think of our nation, please try to think of us from all perspectives. But as an Egyptian Christian, I feel like it's an honor, it's a privilege to be part of this nation. This nation has been blessed by God. Out of Egypt, I called my son, blessed be Egypt, my people, and we still live these promises till this day. When you look at our region, when you look at a map and you see where Egypt is, you'll see that we sit in the middle of a circle of fire. From east to west to south, we are in the middle of a conflict war zone. And yet God has, by grace, preserved Egypt so that it would remain the safe haven for all the displaced people, for all the refugees that are coming out of places of turmoil and war, that they could find a place of safety here, whether permanently or just as a transition as they get to other safer places around the world. So I feel like God has really placed us in a position of privilege in order to be a blessing to others. And that same blessing that was given to Abraham to bless the other nations, as an Egyptian Christian, I see that as our own blessing, and we are here to bless other nations. And I see it everywhere. Right next door to the seminary is the immigration office to all of Cairo. And so we have 20 million refugees in Cairo. And they literally pass on our street every day, at least 10,000 of them coming to either renew their residency, apply for a visa, figure out a work permit. And so I look at that and I feel like we are reliving Joseph days when the nations were coming to Egypt for relief, for safety, for food. And it is our responsibility as the Egyptian church and as the Egyptian nation to actually show the kindness and the mercy of God that we have been shown, to still be as stable as we are and to be as blessed as we are.
And our listeners love when we ask this final question. What is a kernel, a something from your sermon and your exploration of the text today that they can take with them into their week?
I think greed will always be part of our lives. It was always part of our human history ever since Adam and Eve were greedy to be much more than what God had designed them to be. So I think that one way to step out of being in the shadow of grace and into the light to be transformed by that grace is to actually reorient our greed, not to completely get rid of it, but to be greedy out of not hunger, but satisfaction, to be greedy for God's will, to be greedy for the good of the other, to desire laying down our lives for the sake of others to live. I think Jesus was very greedy to fulfilling and to living out his Father's will. He would not let go of every opportunity that he had to turn a life from sickness to healing, to turn a life from captivity to freedom. Jesus was so greedy when it came to, I want your will, my Father, to be done on this earth. And I think there is a way for us to actually redeem our greed. It won't be lost completely. We're still living in this broken world, in this broken body. But there is a way to actually redeem it, to reorient our greed as we actually reorient our own lives toward Christ, because he truly is the model of the blessed man who shares his blessing, who shares his inheritance, who invites us to his table so that we could eat from the fruit of his labor.
And we are inspired and enriched by your presence. I am so grateful for the ministry you're doing in the world, the teaching you're doing. Keep it going. The world needs it. And we're so glad to have had you here on day one.
Thank you. I need your prayers.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.